Welcome, everyone. Warm welcome to all of you, especially our guests. Great to see you. My name is Darren. I'll be taking us through our passage here today. We've got that up on the screen. You can grab those Bibles that are there behind you. We're looking at Luke chapter 23. We're continuing in our series leading up to the events of Easter and Holy Week. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online as well. Great to have you all. Great to have the young people in the room here today. And just a reminder again, you know, this is a really special week for us in the life of the church. And so, again, just come back if you are able on Friday morning to reflect on the cross at the Good Friday service, 10:45, and then our two services Sunday morning as well. We'd love to see you. I'm going to pray as we open God's word, and then we'll jump in. God, thank you that your promises are true, that your word can be trusted and believed. So today, just as we open our Bibles, God, would you also open our hearts to what your Spirit is saying to us today? Don't let us just be spectators, but open us up in our minds, in our spirits, in our hearts, and with our actions to listen and to receive and to obey. By your grace, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I notice we may have a few extra Americans in the crowd here this morning, but some of you might know that this last weekend was opening season, opening weekend for baseball, Major League Baseball. Anybody else excited about this? Woo, yes, come on. All right, well, I could have done football, but I'm trying to be slightly culturally appropriate here to myself and my fellow Americans, so thank you, one and all. There are more people in the game or at the stadium at a sports event. Don't think about baseball if it's a distraction, but there's more going on at a stadium in a sports event than just the players and the fans. Who else can you think of? Who else might be at a sporting event besides players and fans? Just shout them out. Yeah, you got some stewards, you've got some what? You got people, oh yeah, you've got all kinds of folks like doing the medical stuff just in case. What's that? Police, you got security, police, that's good. What about the food? You got media, food vendors. I mean, how many of us go to live sports events just for the food? I remember taking one of my kids to a baseball game. The kid was not interested in the game whatsoever, but man, we ordered so many fries. I was like, I can't afford to keep sitting here all the way through the end of the game because we can't afford all the food we're eating. Who else might be at a sports event? Mascots. Yes, you've got your mascots. Investors, very good. Lots and lots of people at a sporting event. Just like there's a lot of people at a sports event, there are many people who witness the death of Jesus on the cross. And just because Christians believe that it was the single, solitary, most important event that changed history and the future of humanity doesn't mean that it happened in solitude. Jesus didn't die alone, he died surrounded. Surrounded by the people that he died to save, surrounded by people like us. So why did Jesus die on the cross? He died to rescue humanity from the evil that we do to ourselves and to others. He died to save people. And so today we're going to look at the people around the events of the cross. This coming Good Friday at our service, we'll look at the events of the cross itself. But today, let's look at who these people are in the story of the cross. Let's look at what they do. Let's look at what they say. And then let's look at what Jesus says in response. So who are they? What are they doing? What are they saying? And what is Jesus saying in response? And more importantly, let's look at ourselves. Let's look at us. Let's look at what we do and what we say in response to Jesus on the cross. So picking up just from the story of Jesus' arrest, we're there in chapter 23 of Luke. And our text begins a little bit further down, but let's just remind ourselves where we are. Last week we left off with Jesus getting arrested, and at the beginning of chapter 23, look at verse 1. It says, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him." So there's already a growing crowd, and they're saying, "We've found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah, a king." See, already there's false charges aimed at political leaders to make them sympathetic. Oh yeah, he's against taxes. He's subverting our nation. Do you hear those accusations? And this is that same crowd that welcomed him only a few days earlier, welcomed him into the city, celebrated him, championed him, and now here they demand that Jesus be killed. Look a little bit further down. Luke chapter 23, verse 23. "With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed." It's that same crowd that welcomed him. Now we see a multitude that turn against him. So I'm going to read our text for today, just picking up in verse 26. I'll read it all the way through from 26 to 43. "As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nurse. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?' Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said. 'Since you were under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So look over that text. Look at all of the people that are around Jesus on his way to and at the cross. Soldiers, Simon of Cyrene, a large number of people who followed him, women who mourned, rulers, and two criminals. And so let's look at this crowd of people and look at what they're doing. First, we get soldiers. And what do we see the soldiers doing? Well, they lead Jesus away in verse 26. And Jesus is carrying this cross. It's kind of like a large beam. It's the large beam to which in Roman times a condemned criminal was fastened until they died of exposure to the outside elements. They would die of suffocation. It would die of loss of blood. And you have to imagine, it was heavy, and he was getting tired. He had been up all night. He had endured arrest, and then an early morning trial through the night. He was beaten and mocked, and he's running out of energy. So the soldiers, they grab a hold of Simon. Look at verse 26. And this is what they do, these soldiers. They're kind of throwing their power around, using their muscle. You know, they lead Jesus out, then they grab Simon. Verse 33, they crucified Jesus at the place of the skull. And then there they are dividing up his clothes, casting lots. That's like playing a game of dice there at the foot of the cross. And they're missing the significance of the moment. They're distracted by material things, playing a game for his clothes. What else do the soldiers do? They mock in verse 36. They offer that wine vinegar, kind of a move of maybe it's compassion, maybe it's actually just more mocking, you know, something that's bitter and sour that they give when he says he's thirsty. That's the soldiers. Take a look in verse 26 at Simon from Cyrene. It's a North African port. The soldiers put a cross on him and tell him to carry the load there behind Jesus. Another one of the gospel accounts says that Simon was forced by the soldiers to carry the cross, just as a civilian who happened to be in the right place at the right time. Simon made to carry it. We see a large number of people in verse 27 who follow Jesus. And in verse 35, some people who stood watching. And then these women in verse 27 who mourn and wail at what's taking place. In verse 32, we see two criminals, one on the right, one on the left. Crucifixion was this form of execution that was really meant for the worst of criminals, the lowest, the slaves. It was an instrument of both torture and of shame. And here's Jesus being killed between two criminals, showing that even in his death, there he is. There he is in the midst of sinners, one on his left, one on his right, down at his feet, and all around him. And one of these criminals hurls insults at him in verse 39. Then you've got your rulers in verse 35. Do you see that? I'd imagine at a sporting event, they'd be up in the box seats, you know, the suite. And what are they doing? They're sneering, aren't they? The rulers have hung a sign up above Jesus' head. And it's taunting the crowds as well as Jesus. Do you see that in verse 38? There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." So here they are, as usual, the people in charge get the last laugh, mocking Jesus, but also mocking the Jewish people, saying, okay, you know, a political statement. Okay, you want a king? Here's your king. Take a look at him now. Here's how we'll treat anyone who would dare to oppose our power. That's the rulers. So we've seen the action. We see who the people are in the crowd and what they're doing. Now let's move in a little bit closer. It's one thing to look from the edges of the crowd. It's another thing to be up close enough to hear what's being said. So let's move in a little bit closer and hear the words that people are using. The sneering, the mocking, the hurled insults, all words that Luke uses in this passage. And let's listen to what each of these has in common. There's a little bit of a pattern here. Maybe you can pick up on the themes. In verse 35, notice that the rulers sneer. They say, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." By saved, it means that they may know about his miracles. Maybe they've heard, okay, this guy's a bit of a healer. Maybe they've heard the rumors about the feeding of the 5,000. So he's saved others. But let him save himself if, notice that word if, it's a short little word with two letters, but it's really big here in what they have to say, isn't it? If he's the Messiah. So the rulers sneered in verse 35, the soldiers mock verse 36, if, there it is again, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Really similar to the criminal's insult in verse 39. Do you see it? Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. So one thing I see that all of these sneers and insults have in common are that word save. Save plus yourself. Save yourself, Jesus. It exposes for us in plain text this beautiful truth that Jesus isn't on the cross for himself, and he doesn't take the opportunity to save himself. He's there to save others. He's there to save me. He's there to save you. He's there to save every person who's there mocking and torturing him. So look at how others-centered Jesus is in the midst of it all. He's got words of pity for the women. He's got words of forgiveness for those right around him, for his executors. Words of welcome for the thief at his side. And to that insult, Jesus, save yourself. Jesus says, I have another purpose. With his actions, not his words, he stays right there. But there's another common word in all of these insults. Did you catch it? That word, if. All of the crowd, they can only go by what they're seeing, but they're blind to the reality of who Jesus really is and what he's doing in these moments. You can hear them thinking, I expected that a man of power would use his power to save himself. I expected that a king who had come to rescue his people would rescue himself. These things that we've heard about Jesus must not be true, they're saying to themselves with their insults. Otherwise, things would be different, surely. Things would be different. One commentator on this passage says it like this, and I love it. I'm going to read it here for us. Through their spiritual blindness and earthly mindedness, they could cherish no other view of the Messiah except that he must be one who acts with power and with violence. That's what their idea of a Messiah would be, someone with power and with violence. The idea of a suffering Messiah, one who sacrifices himself in complete self-surrender for the sake of saving sinners, was totally unfamiliar to them. See, they were expecting a superhero, and they couldn't process the idea of a suffering king. They had no category for it. And so they took it as evidence that he must not be the Messiah after all. And so let me ask us this. Do we ever do this? Do we ever take as evidence that because Jesus isn't showing up in my life the way that I would expect or want, then maybe the whole thing just isn't true? When do we throw that big if word at God today? If you're really there, God, let's look at one person who cuts against all of that. In contrast, this other criminal next to Jesus, the one that shows faith instead of doubt. Look at verse 40 with me. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Friends, look closely at these words from this criminal. These are the words of faith instead of doubt. Words that say, this is what I deserve. Words that say, Jesus is different. He's innocent, but here he is suffering in my place. Words that say, I want Jesus to be my king, and I want to be with him in his kingdom. We've heard a lot of words from the people in the crowd around Jesus. Let's look at the words of Jesus himself. In Luke's account, he makes these comments along the way. Let's listen to them. And it's really a contrast of different responses to either rejection or acceptance of what is offered on the cross. Do you see it? Let's pick up in verse 28, where Jesus says, Daughters of Jerusalem, to the women who are mourning and weeping for him, do not weep for me, he says. Weep for yourselves and for your children. You know, he's saying, don't cry for my circumstances, cry for your own. Such a startling word from Jesus in this moment. Verse 29, these are complicated next couple of lines, but let's talk through them. Let's unpack them together. For the time will come, verse 29, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Verse 30, then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to him, to the hills, cover us. For people do these things when the tree is green. What will happen when it's dry? Here's a warning over the destruction of Jerusalem from Jesus' lips. And as a city, as he gives this warning, it's a representation of anyone, ourselves included, anyone who would reject the truth of the cross, the glory of the gospel. Jesus looks ahead to a time of judgment and wrath, the destruction of everything that's coming. And he says it about Jerusalem, but he says it to all of us as well as a warning. Don't mourn for me. Mourn over your circumstances. Mourn for yourselves. And to make his point, he flips a few things around to describe what it's like when you reject the good news of the kingdom. Do you see these here? Being without children normally would be a source of sadness. But here it becomes a blessing. Why? Because there's a coming judgment in which it would be better to not have children than to see them suffer. Mountains would normally be a place of protection, but here they become a place of danger. And so he says, you'll be asking for the mountains to fall on you to protect you from what's coming. Fire spreads rapidly through a dry forest. Here Jesus is saying the cross may look bad, but there are even worse events to come than the work of the cross when it's rejected. So what's going on here in Jesus' words to these women? It's a compassionate word, isn't it? He has pity on them. Once again, he looks at them and he's concerned for them, but it's also a word of warning. And it might sound really severe, but do you know what? It's a call to repentance. Women of Jerusalem, don't feel sorry for me. Grieve for your sins. Turn away from your rebellion and your rejection of me and turn to me in faith. It's a call to repentance. Turn away from your rebellion and turn to me. There's a warning, but he also speaks forgiveness, doesn't he? Look at verse 34. In the midst of all of this, all of what's happening, Jesus looks out and his response isn't one of condemnation, it's one of grace and forgiveness. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them. Just listen to that. What mercy, what selflessness, what generosity. In the midst of all that he's going through, Father, forgive. And then his last words there to the thief on the cross who affirms who he is and what he's doing, Jesus answers him, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. With me. That's what it's all about. What's the invitation of the cross? It's to be with Jesus forever. That's the invitation of welcome that Jesus offers both the criminal and to all of us. Come and be with me. This is what it means to come to trust Jesus as Savior, to hear the warning of a life of self-destruction without a Savior, but to know and admit that alone in my sins, I deserve punishment and death, that I'm powerless to save myself, but then to accept the forgiveness that's offered on the cross. To accept it, and to accept the promise of eternity in paradise with Jesus. That's what it means to trust Jesus as Savior. You know, for me, my own story, I was born into a Christian family. I was raised by parents who followed Jesus. But there came a point in my life where I realized that I was just going with the crowd. And so I needed to make a decision for myself. I knew that I deserved death because of my sin. I knew that I couldn't save myself by trying to be good enough or doing the right things. I needed to make a decision. And so now following Jesus for me continues to mean a daily experience of being with Jesus today in the here and now and looking ahead to an eternity with him. That's what it means. Let me ask you this. After all that you've heard about Jesus in the last months, in the last week, or even today if it's your first time, after everything, what would your response to the cross be? How are we similar to the large crowd that's around Jesus when he's killed? Who in the story do you identify with? Are you a part of the crowd? Looking at Jesus, but not really seeing who he is? Are you one of those people caught up like the soldiers in power and violence towards others? Maybe you're like the mourning women in the story, upset about something that is truly sad, but missing the real sadness of a life without Jesus. Maybe you're like the people and the rulers who see Jesus and all you can see is what Jesus isn't doing. If you are who you say you are, why hasn't this thing in my life changed? Maybe that's you. Maybe like the soldiers gaming for Jesus' clothes, you're here to see what you can get out of it. I mean, church is a great place. There's a lot of free stuff. But you might risk walking away with a t-shirt, but missing out on the offer of forgiveness and eternal life. Or maybe you're like the criminal who sees what he deserves and has seen enough of Jesus and heard enough of what Jesus has to say to know that he is who he says he is, to know that he's innocent, to know that he's king. Maybe today you're ready to pray that prayer to Jesus. Jesus, remember me. Take me into your kingdom. Another writer wrote about this scene, and I love it so much, I want to read it for us as we close. Maybe you could close your eyes, and I'll move from this, as you listen to it, I'll move from this into prayer. For the thief, for the soldiers, for the friends, for the bystanders, the offer of salvation stands open. It is for all who are not fatally determined to make their own way without Jesus. It is at the cross that they hear the prayer of the Son to his Father, a prayer which cannot fail to be answered. Father, forgive them. Forgive them for all the sins which stand between them and salvation. It is at the cross that they hear the promise of the Savior, today you shall enter eternal life with me. Let's pray. God, there's many of us in this room, maybe more online. There were many at the cross the day that Jesus gave up his life. And so for each one of us again, whether we're new to it all or old to it all, God, would you, by your Spirit, do your work in our hearts to hear the warning of life without you, and the invitation to life with you. Lord, would you soften our hearts to receive the forgiveness and life extended on the cross? And would you put on our lips a willingness to say, Jesus, remember me. Make us people who don't just follow in the crowd, but turn to you in trust and in faith. I pray that for myself, for everyone here, and for us together as a church, in Jesus' name. Amen.